Well, this morning we're going to be picking up in chapter 10, exactly where we left off. You always know where the pastor's at. I heard one pastor who's a Calvary Chapel preacher too. He was teasing one time. He says, "Hey, if you pay attention and you read ahead, you know where the pastor's going the next week, so you might have to avoid going to church because you may not want to hear what the preacher has to say." Because a lot of people say, "Well, the pastor was preaching against me this weekend." Well, no, the pastor's going right through the verses, verse by verse. So I have that freedom. People say, "Well, what's your subject going to be on?" Well, what my next verses are, there it is. I don't have to come up with a theme or a topical that, you know, so often, you know, churches will want to, how to improve your life, improve your wife, improve your kids, improve your finances, you know. I it's so much easier just go through the Word, and it also equips the body. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us this morning as we bow our hearts before you, Lord. We open our eyes and our ears and our minds to you, Lord. We want to be thoroughly equipped for the greatness of your glory and for the glory of the church that you have for us, Lord, that we might be firing off on all cylinders and that we're doing exactly as we're supposed to. We praise you, Lord. Amen. Well, now, it gets really interesting as we go through chapter 11. Just to touch on chapter 10 a bit. Did you notice when we were in our studies that idolatry was at the core of their divisions? And before they know it, they themselves are their own idol because they want their way. They see their methods and their ideas are the superior ones. When I was young, I remember I went to a church camp. I lived with the foster family for a while, and they were a young couple, and they loved the Lord very, very much. They were wanting to do everything to the glory of the Lord. I had never lived in a Christian family before. And I did not really understand God. I knew him as a punisher when you did wrong. But I went to a church camp, and I actually was there. And I was terrified to go to a church camp because I had been sent to a church camp before. That was not a good experience. It was more like a concentration camp. But I actually went to this one church camp, and I got exposed to Christianity. I got exposed to the move of the Holy Spirit on my heart and the convicting of my heart and my soul for my sins. And I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ when I was at camp. And they went to a church, and it was a nice little church. And when I got back, I was so excited for the Lord. But that church was experiencing a split when I got back. I remember being in the church and they were having a business meeting that morning and there was people arguing. I never heard people argue in a church, and I was just like full of the love of Jesus. I was just like going, "Can't we all just love one another in the name of Jesus?" You know, I'm thinking as a young teenage boy. And I remember I walked outside. I was really struggling, you know, with the idea of, man, where did that good feeling go? You know, I want to go back to summer camp. I want to just be there where the harmony of Christ and the unity of Christ, and people saw Christ as the only single purpose of their worship. And they didn't put themselves first. They put themselves last. In this church where we're reading about, it has a lot to do with putting themselves first over the purposes of Christ. We are called to serve Him. Now, last week, as we studied, it should be, you know, fleeing from idolatry, fleeing from the things that we were always trapped into. Moving into what we want to know here is really the in chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." They're not keeping their own personal traditions, but there are overarching traditions. And they are the traditions of what? They are taught, or they have been taught the traditions of the apostles. Right? And you go back to chapter 2 of Acts, and you can see where they were taught about their gathering together. They're worshiping the Lord. They're praising the Lord. They are in prayer. They're breaking bread together. They are living sacrificially. And when anyone has a need in the church, they meet the need. Doesn't mean when people have a want, but they have a need. They are not considering their property as important. They are seeing themselves as just being used by the Lord. They're unfocused. They don't care anything about the worldly materialism that's around them. So often, people get caught up in the materialism. But he says, hey, remember what I taught you, what I delivered to you? Verse 3 says, but I want you, and this is chapter 11, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, a lot of people are going to go, oh man, this is the third rail in Christianity that a lot of pastors are afraid to even tread on. But we teach verse by verse. We teach the whole counsel of God's word. As Paul said, I have not failed to teach you the whole counsel of God's word. And we're not going to do that here. We're going to do the whole counsel of God's word. He says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaven. Some of your Old Testaments, or the old King James, will say sheared or cut short. Now, let's talk about the relationship between God and man. Man being Adam, he was first created. Adam came out of the dust, out of the dirt. It says that he was made from dust. God just spoke and he was manufactured. But Adam was alone. And he had no one to compliment him, to be his help. Some will say mate, but the actual term is help meet. It's an old British word in the translation. His help meet, M-E-E-T, to help him meet the challenges of life. That they are one in flesh, man and woman, who are married are made into one flesh. Adam said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And so often people will say, well, I don't want to listen to this part of the Bible. I've known some people, very liberal people, will want to just mark that out or write a note over it or something. But the whole thing is to understand that a lot of people miss that part where it says that man is under God. Man is under the authority of God. The head of every man is Christ. That's God. He actually has a heavier burden over him, a stronger authority even over him. They often want to magnetically drawn to the idea that man is the head of woman, is over woman. They want to concentrate on that, but they forget that the glory of God shines on both of them. that man is not being male is not the only glory of God, but God also finds glory in the creation of woman. And it's not that God values a man more than a woman. That is not the case at all. But if a man is not under the authority of God, the woman has to leapfrog over that man who's not under the authority and relate directly to God in that situation. She has to continue to do so. But occasionally, a woman will have a husband, and hopefully a godly husband. Hopefully they're not unequally yoked. The burden on Adam was tremendous. The woman indeed had the fruit, had been subjected to the serpent speaking to her. She was beguiled, the word teaches us. And she ate of the fruit and gave some to her husband who was with her. There is the fruit in her hand. It's on her lips. And she's handing it to Adam. And a lot of people wonder about this. Did he want the fruit also just as much as she did? Did he wonder about it? Adam wasn't tricked. He was not tricked. He was not beguiled. He made a conscious decision. Now, there are theologians who debate about, and I'm not going to even tell you where that is, you know, but there are people who debate, did Adam, knowing that she had taken of the fruit, made a decision also to do so, to be with her no matter what, that he tasted death for her as well. Some will say that he did it out of the eagerness to be a sinner. Some will say he thought it, he wanted to just do it also, but he just didn't have the guts to do it. But Eve did. I don't know. All I know is when he did that, when she did that, they went from being spiritually alive and fully aware of God's great love to now being aware of what they had lost, having fear engulf their souls, and going from a spiritual life to a life that has been burdened under sin. They went from being naked and not ashamed to having shame and being afraid. They went from being pure to being unpure. Remember God walking through the forest and he says, "Hey, where are you, Adam?" He didn't say, "Hey, Eve, where are you?" The burden was on him, for he was the headship. The Bible teaches us, Adam being the first Adam, but Christ is the second Adam. It says the first Adam brought death and destruction into the world, but the second Adam, he who is Christ, brings eternal life. Eternal life. Do we know the full mysteries of all that really took place? Why was it a tree why wasn't it on the west side of the garden? You ever notice? It was in there. Where was it located? The center, man. It's like every little trail seemed to go right past that tree. You couldn't get past it. It was sort of like Main Street in a town, you know? You couldn't get past it. Was God caught off guard by it? No. Was it part of a plan? I believe so. But a man who is godly will be a living sacrifice for the woman. There is something about womanhood that is special, and there is something special about manhood. God has described himself, always seems, in the masculine. He is masculine. He is not neutral, as so prominently people want to neutralize God. And he is not an it. He is a he. He's masculine. The pronoun is he. He is a God. and he's masculine, and there's strength there, and there's goodness there, and there's blessings there. But do not underestimate, man is not to be a tyrant over the female. He's supposed to be one who nurtures, who protects, he lifts up, he sacrifices for, he endures, he looks after things that might cause harm to their home, to their life. He's supposed to be an example. And that's a lot of burden. It's a lot of burden. If my household goes into chaos, it's on me. If my household is not following the ways of Christ, guess what? It's on me. If anyone in my household falls into a deep sin, it kind of rests on me to a degree. Same way here. But look what it says in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, how many of y'all have ever seen videos or TV scenes where the Jews in Jerusalem are at the Western Wall and they're doing what? They're praying and they're all doing this. They're sitting there and they have all these prayers memorized. Guess what? Their heads are covered. Their heads are covered. There's a covering there. If you are a Gentile, you cannot go in there without a head covering. They don't care what kind of covering you're wearing. It could be a yarmulke, it could be a cowboy hat, it could be anything. You've got to have a head covering. But here it seems that at that time, the tradition. Remember how he began? I do not want you to be, I want you to remember all things and keep the traditions just as I've delivered them to you. Now, there are traditions that are overarching that are taught by the apostle, the word of God and how to be saved. And those are very basic traditions or foundational traditions. But then there's cultural differences, and we're going to read some of those. I think the head covering situation is cultural because the Jews today, you can't even step onto that property without a head covering. And it goes on, it says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonor her head, for that it is one and the same as if her head were shaven. You see, the hair and the culture of that time frame, a woman kept her head covered except when she was privately with her husband. And that was her beauty. At one time, a woman couldn't wear a dress that was above her ankles here in America. They would consider she was loose and she had no morals because she had a dress almost to her knees culturally. It goes on. 6 says, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, meaning, hey, might as well shave her head, you know. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. He's saying, look, if that hair that you have is for the inner beauty that you have that you wish to share only with your husband, don't just let it hang out at church or anywhere else for that matter. But remember, we're talking about this newfound glorious freedom in Christ that these people are experiencing. Some people are saying, hey, guess what? You can eat any kind of meat, even if it was offered to idols. And they're saying, well, does it mean that my wife can let her head covering come down to her shoulders? Well, some were doing that. But it was as if she was wearing a miniskirt in the culture. And it was probably distracting. She was probably being seen as over-attractive, maybe. Who knows? Culturally, we don't address to this. We don't know it. But there are churches that take this literally, that believe a woman should have her head covered. Period. There are cultures, religious cultures, where they're talking about men who do not cut their beards. You know, there's a variety of different cultural interactions culturally, but we're not to be that way. We're not to be so rigid that we squeak when we walk. We should not walk in such a tight religious manner and interpret things that are culturally as being foundational traditions. They're different. They're different. 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Every man who has a wife should see his wife as glorious and wonderful and beautiful. 8 says, for a man is not from woman. Now, let's read that again. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. This speaks of when Adam's side had a bone removed and God made a woman from it. But last time I checked, I'm now from a woman. I came out of my mother. My mother came out of her mother. So forth, so forth, so forth. All the way back to Eve. All the way back. 9 says, nor has man created the woman, but woman for the man. Or nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. She is a gift. She is something special. She is put indeed on a pedestal. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This is a weird verse. People go, what does that mean? What does that mean? There are two interpretations. One interpretation is that a woman who has does not have this authority as a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. It speaks of that Christ, remember when it said, and Christ came and was made a little lower than the angels? That's one interpretation, and it speaks of that angels, it's the human ranking in the order of you have God, and then you had these super beings known as angels, and then you had humans. Well, remember, through Jesus Christ, we're gonna judge angels, because we've been elevated as sons and daughters of what? The living God. The living God. Now, that is one interpretation. The other interpretation goes back to Genesis. Why did God destroy the world? And it says that the sons of God came and they took as many of the daughters of the sons of men as their wives, and they bore offspring with them who became known as giants, or not to call the Nephilim. There's that view that women were tempting angels to leave their original abode and violate women and produce mutant offspring. That's one interpretation. I'm not so sure on that. I just don't know. That's weird. But it is out there. But I kind of hold best to the thinking of that this there is an authority level here, as that God, the man, the woman, and then over here you have angels. And so I leave that up to you, because not everybody knows for sure. But people say, well, I thought pastor's supposed to have all the answers. Guess what? The Holy Spirit has all the answers. And I'm not going to tread and guess 100% on any of these things sometimes, because we're not all 100% sure either. You know, some of these things are still cloaked in mystery, and we'll know these great things when God has finished his great work. Now, 11 says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Meaning that we're codependent. I need my wife. And man ought to realize that. Now, people say, well, does it mean that women have co-equal authority? Not in the ranking of what God is speaking of, spiritual authority over a household or so, or even from the pulpit. Paul teaches that he does not allow any women to have authority in the pulpit as pastors. Because of this reasoning, guess what? That's a Calvary Chapel foundation. We don't appoint women to be pastors. We just don't. Because they would have to have authority over men. And I think God is clear cut, one side to the other, is that if he's supporting that men have authority in their household, why would God surrender authority of a church to a woman as well? Does this mean the woman is inferior? No. It means that God has made a decision. I'm not judging his decision. I'm going to obey it. The best of I understand it. People say, well, that's politically incorrect. Yeah, a lot of the Bible nowadays is politically incorrect. But I like it, and I'm going to follow it, and so will my household. And as long as we preach here, I ever have the opportunity to preach, I'm going to preach this. You know. Now, it gets interesting, though. The Bible also says, for we as men and women, when God talks about submitting, well, the woman indeed does submit to the man. The man, though, is also said submit to her as well in loving kindness, not in authority, but it says submit one unto another. Does this mean a woman is to be quiet in the church? As we get to chapter 14, we'll read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul goes on and he goes, I expect women to be quiet in the church. Does this not mean a woman does not prophesy and have a place to speak in a church at all? In fact, what he's talking about was the cultural differences at that time. You had women would sit on one side of the room, and men would sit on the other side of the room, right? And a woman has a question. And she goes, George, what does he mean by that? That was one of the understandings, is that a wife might be on this side of the room, and she wants to understand what is being taught. Normally, here in our culture, a woman leans over to her husband and goes, what is that crazy preacher saying this morning? What does he mean by that? You know, that might happen. So it does not mean a woman doesn't speak in a church. Of course not. In fact, if it wasn't so often for women to be active in churches, a lot of churches would be dead and gone. You know, there is great blessings from women in churches. Great blessings. And women have an authority that men don't have. They have a certain power. And they have their power of influence. They have their power of influence in the home over children. They have their power of influence with beauty. Trust me, a beautiful woman can sway a nation. Can sway a nation. As it goes on here, it says in verse 12, for as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. And we agree. 13 says, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Look what it says. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now, this is not speaking of a man who has long hair. It's not talking about the follicles that grow out of the scalp in length. It's not so much about that, but it's talking about a man who displays himself as feminine. A lot of people say, well, aren't we all transgendered nowadays? Don't we all have that right? No, we are not. We are not. That a man is a man. Jesus Christ was said to have hair that was long. People described him that he had a long beard. And they do not cut the sides of their hair as rabbis. So their hair was long. Well, what's long for you and me? Well, when I was a kid, if my hair touched my collar, I thought it was long. But my dad thought my hair I'm wearing now was long because he buzzed his off. What is long? How do we describe that? But these things are very cultural in their nature. But look what he's saying. Is it improper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? And the subject matter is where is she praying? When is she praying? Is she in a group of people? Or is she just out in the countryside and no one's around and she's just enjoying praying to the Lord? Is she at home praying to the Lord? Or is she in a cultural environment where she could be praying the most blessed prayer in the world, but she culturally is being a distraction? 14 says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Meaning, so her hair is covering her enough? Is it really about the cloth that's made of cotton or wool that she pulled over her head that made a big difference? No. You know what the most important thing I find in that whole statement is? Is how glorious it is that a woman prays. And we get lost wondering, is her head covered or not? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how we culturally look at things? 16 says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, meaning, guys, if some of y'all want to fight over this, we have no such customs. Oh my gosh, meaning customs or traditions. He started out this conversation talking about the traditions, just as I've delivered them to you. What traditions are really meaningful? The foundations of the teachings of the apostles. The foundationals. But don't get caught up. Meaning, hey, you guys in the First Corinthian church, you might want to do it that way. I guess that's your idea. Y'all want to get caught up in that? Go ahead. But it says, as for the church as a whole, I don't think we get caught up in all that. We have more important fish to fry. Isn't it amazing how a church sometimes will get caught up in things that are insignificant? Contentious, he says. A reason to fight over empty things. When I came back from summer camp, I remember out in front of the church, we had a kind of similar stone structure out in front of our church when I was a kid. But the whole wall was one giant stone facing on the church. And it led up to the peak of the church, and there was a cross. And did you know what I found that I did not notice before I went to summer camp? Was the foundation of that church had must have shifted, and there was a crack that went all the way up to the cross, and it had not been there when I went to summer camp. But I went outside so disgusted at hearing them arguing and fighting and frustrating each other in that church building. I went outside almost wanting to cry because no one wanted to know that I got saved. No one wanted to know that I had the great love of Christ in me. I did not even get baptized because that church was so messed up. They didn't even schedule me a baptism. And I looked, and it made so much sense. I saw the mortar had separated from the bricks. You know what the mortar is in a church? It is the Holy Spirit and His great love. It is the agape love. It's where you love others more than you love yourself. That you love Christ above all. That church eventually closed. It's some other church now. They built a whole new building in front of that church. You can't even see the old chapel. The old chapel sits in the back, and they built a whole new building up front. I should go by there one day and see if they ever repaired the foundation. It'd be kind of neat to see. It might have just been a coincidence. We have customs. We have a luncheon, and we do little fun things. But guess what? We are not going to be divided over who brings the potato salad or the deviled eggs or whatever. We're not going to get hung up on those things. People say, well, how many committees do you have? We have zero committees, praise God. And I don't want no committees. I want to look for people that have worn out knees because they're praying people. I want to see people that aren't concerned about the politics of a church, but they're concerned about just love. To keep it simple. That's the way we should do it. Now, if you look what it says in 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, if you read over in 1 Corinthians, turn over there right quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verse 26. He starts here about when they come together. He goes, I understand when y'all come together. You're not coming for the better, but you come for the worse. But if you look over in 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 26, how is it, brethren, when you come together? And then he says, let me tell you what you should be doing. And he starts outlining And we'll be covering this indeed. He goes, each of you have a psalm, has a teaching, a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let these things be done for what? Building up, edification. Isn't that amazing how he builds this together? This is called bookending. You know, sometimes they say he kind of frames a structure here, and then he fills it up in the middle, and he puts another one on the end like a book, and, you know, that holds it all together. And that's how where it starts here. He says, hey, when you guys come together, it's bad. He's really nailing them. He goes, it's almost better that you didn't even come together at all. That's how bad you guys are. He goes, it's for the worse. For, first of all, so he has a list. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2? Let there be no divisions among you. Let there be no sectarianism among you. He goes, and in part I believe it. Meaning, for what I understand, I'm not even there and I'm convinced. For there must be also, it says, there must also be factions among you. And there were. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. There were divisions. They thought of themselves as better than the other. My way is better. Your way is just the highway. It goes on. It says there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Meaning, hey, we only recognize those that go our way, that fit our mold. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they met often. For the most part, the average was at least weekly. And when they did, they brought what they had. Because guess what? The majority of those in the church were slaves who got hardly any food at all. They usually got a small morsel of bread, maybe a piece of meat in the morning, and that's all they got all day. So imagine the population of the early church was the majority were slaves. Because the message of the gospel was freedom in Christ. It was what? It was attractive. It was attractive. So imagine those who had plenty came and brought, and slaves sometimes only brought their hunger. Just brought their hunger. It says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead. Now, so often, if you had the means, you ate before you came. But if you didn't, that was what's going to happen. Look what it says. It says, for in eating, each one, this is verse 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Meaning, it better you ate at home, but there was guys who pushed themselves to the front of the line. They wanted to be first. What did Jesus say about leadership? He says, the greatest of my kingdom shall be what? Last. And one is hungry. And then it goes on and says, and another is what? Drunk on the wine. What? There's this great word here. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? The majority, again, in the Corinthian society, in this church, were slaves who did not have much. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Oh man, he really puts it straight. I do not praise you. Let's think about that. Next Sunday we're having, was next Sunday the last Sunday? Or was there one more? But our last Sunday of the month, we do break bread and have communion. I remember when we had our first opening night here, we had a Good Friday night before our first Sunday to ever have services here. And we had our missionary family was coming and everything, but they were driving in from a long distance and they weren't sure how to get here. And we had a lady here. She's a sweet, dear lady, but she got so frustrated that we had to wait for them. I remember she was just nailing us, you know. She actually quit the church because she was just so, she goes, I don't think it's right that we should wait an hour for someone who's late. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, it was, food wasn't so important. But you could always grab yourself some crackers or something or whatever, you know. I didn't say you couldn't eat. But amazing how somebody would get so frustrated over wanting their food first. We are not to do that. We are not to do that. You know, I'd much rather go without food if I knew somebody who really needed that food needed it more than me. I can skip a meal. I probably need to. It's 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul also says in the word, that which we have freely received, we freely give. I think every pastor at one time or another should probably every day say, that which I have received from the Lord, I'm giving to you. That which he has shared to me in the word, I should give to you freely. I should not charge you for it. I should not put a burden on you to acquire it. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took also a cup after the supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now they gathered together and they had these communal meals. And that's what they were doing. And the elements of wine and bread were at the table. And it nurtured the hearts of those who were physically hungry, who were physically weak, who were physically depending on that little morsel of food that they were going to receive in the company of their friends. People will use food as a weapon. Remember when he says previously, hey, eat whatever's set before you? Well, some of these people were Gentiles. And they brought what they had. It might have not have been food laws. Now you can understand the contention that's going on, the frustration and the fighting and the aggressiveness. But he said, hey, do this in remembrance of me. How do we take communion and remember him? There should be a pausing of the heart in communion. That if you eat the bread and drink the juice that we provide, and you do it without remembrance or without meaning, you just had a snack. That's all it is. But we should really think about what Jesus did. He's at this table and he's explaining to his disciples a mystery, a great mystery, a mystery that was very controversial. Because previously Jesus said, hey, if you're going to be mine, you're going to be really part of me in my life, you're going to eat my flesh and you're going to drink my blood. And many of the disciples that he had following him walked away. They said, hey, I don't understand that, I'm leaving. Even his own disciples, his 12 inner circle of the apostles, came and said, this is a hard saying. What do you mean by this? And he's talking about devotion. But then at the supper, he explained what he meant. And their little light bulbs all came on. They went, oh, he's giving us a word picture and understanding that this bread, that he is the bread of life. And this wine represents blood of the new covenant. For all these years, we've had Passover. We did not know the true meaning. But Jesus gives a superior meaning to it. Isn't that cool? Isn't that great? He gives that to them. But at the same time, He loved them. He washes their feet. And knowing even one of them was going to betray Him. Psalms 23 comes to mind. You prepare the table before me in the presence of my buddies? No, my enemies. So in church, there's going to be people that are going to frustrate you because we're on earth and we're humans, and humans do that quite often. But be pre-forgiving. Have an attitude of pre-forgiveness. For Christ, it says in the Word of God that through God's providence, that He made a way for us to be saved before the foundations of the world were ever laid. That He had a heart of forgiveness toward us before we ever committed the offenses. Wouldn't it nice to be in a church where the attitude was, I forgave you before you ever offended me? This is rubber meet the road Christianity. This is Christianity 101. This is about being the church, being the ecclesia of the church, and having the agape kind of love. The deep, emotionally founded love that says, I'm not going to put myself first over you. I'm going to cling to the presence and the teachings of Jesus. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Because Jesus made a promise there in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 26. He said that He would not drink of this cup until He what? He comes and drinks it new in His Father's kingdom. Look what else. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. When I was a kid, I used to feel so guilty taking communion because I just knew I wasn't worthy. I wasn't worthy. I'd always think, man, I think I sinned yesterday. I think I sinned before I even got out of my car at church. You know? Maybe I sinned 5 minutes before I took communion. Wow, how is that? How much more unworthy could we be? I used to think that. But I think the unworthiness here is everything He said before in context. That you push people out of the way. You want to be first. It's all about consumption instead of commitment. It's all about me, me, me instead of sacrificing for others. People would think that it's, well, an unworthy manner, meaning someone who takes the communion who isn't saved. I don't worry about someone eating. A kid here drinks the juice one day or eats the bread. Guess what? A little kid does that. I said, I hope he enjoyed the snack. Because I'm not going to get all hung up on that. But when someone drinks it and eats it, they're saying, I have Christ in me. And that I identify with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And I do not take lightly what He did for me. And I promise you, do not take lightly for what He did for all of us. Because if He truly gave His life, which He did, do not be surprised if He asks you to lay down all of your life. Now some of us think, oh well, we could die for the Lord. Well, how about die to self for the Lord? Be pre-forgiving. Be sacrificial. Be humble. Be merciful. Be joyful from the person that person frustrates you, but they had something good happen. Be joyful for them. that person frustrates you, and they go through a situation like they find their husband dead or whatever. Mourn with them. Weep with them. Love them even so. Don't take communion in an unworthy way. That it's just food or snack or something to say, well, hope everybody notices I'm eating the bread and I'm drinking the wine because I'm such a super saint. We have a super God. And we are so greatly blessed. It goes on and says, 28, but let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. Examine yourself. Not to the point say, did I sin today? But really about, do I have the heart of Christ in the way I live toward one another? Because here he's talking all about, in the context, how you relate to one another directly shares how you relate with Christ. If you're harsh toward people, you don't have the heart of Christ in you. If you're pushing people out of the way because you want yourself to first be first, Jesus was always taking care of others. 29 says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What happened to the Lord's body? It was mutilated. And when we mistreat one another, we're mutilating the body of Christ in the church. We're being harsh and vicious toward one another. We're not being forgiving. We're not being gentle. We're not being nurturing. 30 says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many mean some are dead even. And a lot of people go, what does that mean? Well, Isaiah 53 teaches us that the transgressions of our sins were placed upon him. But by his stripes, we are healed. And when we have that understanding of the communion, and we put our hearts right, not just with God, but also on a horizontal with one another, and we understand the great sacrifice of his body being mutilated and ultimately killed on the cross, by his stripes we are healed. We have that attitude of forgiveness, that attitude of faith and believing in what's going on here. Many people who take communion, who have that right attitude, have experienced great miraculous healings. No different than a woman touching the fringe on his garment. Remember the woman with 12 years of bleeding? And she's covered up because she's unclean. And she's squeezing her way through the crowd. She says, if I can only just touch the fringe of his garments. In the word there, in the Hebrew, it's the tzitzis. The tzitzis. And if I can only just touch it, I'm going to be healed. And Jesus claims out to his disciples, hey, someone touched me. And his disciples look at him and go, Lord, everybody's touching you. And he goes, no. Someone touched me and I felt the healing power come out of me. Who did it? And his woman says, I did it. And he says, oh, woman, your faith has made you whole. Her faith made her whole. Amazing. So, if you're taking communion, I don't say communion is some kind of magic cracker and super juice, but the faith that lives in you, and if you're in harmony with Christ, in harmony with his traditions of the apostles, and you're thinking on the things of Christ, and your attitude is right, God can move and do great things. Does he do it always? I don't think so. But sometimes faith happens. Communion is special. It belongs to us, the Christians. Yes. It does not belong to the rest of the world. It's a holy thing. Some people even refer to it as the sacraments. the Eucharist. But it's ours. It's special. It's powerful. And it's for the healing of the hearts and the bodies and the minds and the spirit. 31 says, "For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Meaning, deal with this. Get right with the Lord. Look at yourself. And if you know you're doing the wrong thing, do it rightly. Or you might find yourself lost in the world and condemned. 33 says, "Therefore, my brethren," so he's closing this up, "therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Don't take it so serious about getting the food. 34 says, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." I mean, if, hey, man, you're so famished, eat at home, man. Don't let it be a hassle. At least you come together for judgment. Meaning, hey, your bad behavior will be seen and it will be judged. And look what he says. Here's a warning, I think, raised all of their eyebrows. "And the rest I will set in order when I come." This refers to the letters that existed prior to 1 Corinthians. There was other letters back and forth that Paul was having. He had received other letters. We know that. There's other claims in 1 Corinthians that there was 1 Corinthians pre-letter that existed. And then one of those letters that he had received from an account from Chloe's house, that's in chapter 1, of some of these difficulties that they're going through. Next week, I guess y'all can figure out where the pastor's going to be. We're going to be in the 12th chapter. We're going to be picking up in verse 1. We're starting to get into the talking about the spiritual gifts of the Lord. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Sweet Heavenly Father, great Father, we love you. Your power is immeasurable. The same as your great love. Lord, please forgive me where I have I've not been as loving or loving at all, where I've put myself first, where I should put others first. Help me be better. Help me be more like your beautiful Son, Jesus. Let us not just be covered in his blood, but also covered in the dust of Christ as we follow him everywhere. Let this church be a good blessing. Let your word be real. Let your love be authentic and your grace superior to all things. In the name of Jesus, Jesus the righteous, we bless you this morning, Lord. Amen. God bless each and every one of you. May we all have a great day. Amen.